Take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 6. Lord willing, we will finish out Matthew chapter 6 this evening. We'll begin in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is a passage, without a doubt, that has been the victim of much bad preaching. Sermons almost directing people to live irresponsibly, or on the other end of the spectrum, telling children of God that any form of worry, or we might say concern, is in and of itself sinful. I think I agree with D.A. Carson, who writes this, quote, I shall offer propositions. One, there is a sense in which worry is not only good, but its absence is, biblically speaking, irresponsible. Two, there is a sense in which worry is not only evil, but its presence signifies unbelief and disobedience, end quote. In other words, it's not only normal, but good to be concerned about things like being a good father, or supplying for the needs of your household, or paying the bills, being a good employee, being a good neighbor, things like that. That would certainly include being a solid Christian man, expending much energy serving the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the saints in Corinth, following this list of hardships he had endured for the sake of the gospel, he writes, and apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This anxiety, or worry, we might say, was certainly not sinful on Paul's part. On the contrary, it was good because it drove him to minister to the people of God, seeking to equip them to serve the Lord with not only knowledge, but great zeal. And really, a pastor without that type of anxiety is a man you don't want in the pulpit. I know the elders here are sometimes anxious, concerned, when we see a member doing something that will hinder their spiritual growth. Playing off Carson's quote, the absence of such concern is, biblically speaking, irresponsible. But on the flip side, I'm sure we all know people that live life so nonchalantly that they are untrustworthy and even irresponsible. Well, in this text, Jesus is not in any way suggesting we should live that way. He's certainly not suggesting that if we don't live in a nonchalant manner, we are somehow sinning. I'm reminded of Paul's letter to the saints in Thessalonica when they were concerned about the death of their Christian friends and family that had died. Here's what Paul wrote to them, quote, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. When we grieve when we lose a loved one, whether that be a grandparent or a spouse or a child or a friend, we grieve. But Paul says we are not to grieve as others who have no hope. Well, I think that's akin to what Jesus is teaching here, that we should not worry in the way that the world worries. We should not be anxious as others do who have no hope. Look, Jesus, throughout this entire sermon, has contrasted the attitudes and actions of the lost world with His followers. And there's little doubt that that train of thought continues right into this passage here this evening. In fact, that'll be made clear a little later in the sermon. So my point in that introduction is saying that Jesus is not saying that all stress and anxiety is fueled by a doubt in God's fatherly care. That's not what He's saying. Maybe you're just stressed out because you've got 14 clients all wanting to talk to you in the next 90 minutes, and out of a desire to serve them, you're stressed. I mean, that happens. That's not necessarily sinful. But all that being put out there, Carson also said there is a sense in which worry is not only evil, but its presence signifies unbelief and disobedience. And that's the type of worry, really, that Jesus is talking about here in this text. The title of the sermon this evening is Anxious for Nothing. And in this text, we see the vanity, really, the uselessness of worrying about things that are simply out of our control. All right, let's just work through the passage. Verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? One of the reasons that this passage is often misunderstood is because it's lifted out of its context and it's preached as if it's on an island all by itself. But look, like any passage, especially one that begins with the word therefore, we need to make certain we know where we're at in this sermon. I mean, the fact that this is a short section in a long sermon ought to tell us that there is some connection to what has already gone on before. What has Jesus just taught? Look, he's just stressed the importance of depositing treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves do not break in and steal. That's verse 20. That was contrasted with laying up treasures on earth in the here and now. That section ended, verse 24, with the strongest of language. No one can serve two masters. It cannot be done. That's like that. He doesn't leave any room for except. No one can serve two masters. Someone's at the top. In this case, if you're a believer, that's the Lord. He's at the top. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Listen, you cannot serve God and money. It can't be done. The passage we're looking at this evening will end essentially saying the same thing. He's going to say it in a different way, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But it's similar to saying that you can either serve God or money. And obviously, the implication is that we should serve the Lord. So look, without question, there is a clear link between this passage on anxiety, unbiblical anxiety, and serving the God of money. Therefore, I tell you, that's how it begins. Years ago, I was a loan officer in a financial institution and had a couple come in for a personal loan, to apply for a personal loan, to pay off some flooring that they had installed in their home. They initially had purchased it on a 12-month same as cash plan, and the 12 months was about to expire. Well, if you know anything about those type of loans, the financial institution was about to go all the way back to day one and add a very high interest rate on the entire balance if they didn't pay it off. So they wanted to finance through us at a much more reasonable rate. That makes sense. From a financial, you know, position, that makes sense. But when I pulled their credit, they owed over $80,000 in what we call unsecured debt. You would call that credit cards. Now, this sometimes happens if a family has gone through some type of emergency, a medical crisis, some type of destruction of a home, or something along that line. But that simply was not the case with this couple. They made good money and should not have had the debt. In fact, I specifically said, "How did you get here?" And they said, "We really don't know." Well, that's X number one when somebody's wanting more unsecured debt. They lived in a super nice neighborhood. They drove really nice cars. They had all kinds of toys. And I am certain that their kids looked really cute when they went to school every day. But there was a cost associated with trying to keep up with the Joneses. And they, excuse me, they stepped in my office quite literally in a panic. Can you see the link between trying to deposit treasures here on earth and the anxiety that that brings along when we do those type of things? Look, again, there is a connection to the previous passage. This text is not on an island, and it should not be treated as if it is. So all of that background, excuse me, I'm not sick, I'm just snotty. Wendy says, I'm not supposed to use that word, but there it is. That's when you're preaching, you have to be clear. That's clarity right there. All that background, Jesus says, do not be anxious. Say it could be translated worry. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now look, I'm going to step on a few of your toes if you're in school. There are a few things that drive me crazier than this current trend of mama taking pictures of son or daughter getting their picture taken for senior pictures. And they are dressed real nice down to the waist, and they're in really short shorts or jeans or something below. It's a fad. I know it's a fad. And honestly, I think that picture is more important to the kid than the actual senior pictures that they get. I say that based on the fact that Facebook is covered up with them right now. Now, if that drives you crazy that I think that way, it drives Wendy crazy too. I say something to her and she says, "I just don't know why you care about that kind of stuff." And I say, "Well, I can't help it. That's just how I am." But I say all that to say, we invest way too much into those type of trends. As if one's success in life depends on it. And let's be honest, it's more about popularity than it is about anything else. We've got to keep up with the Joneses. Listen, guys, we of all people must realize that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. An overemphasis on this life cannot help to cause anxiety because this life is nothing but up and down, like the stock market. It's like waves on the sea constantly. Here's what causes an overemphasis on the here and now. An underemphasis on the what is to come. We forget sometimes that our citizenship is in heaven. We become worldly minded, or maybe we should just be honest and say worldly. Right? Our citizenship is in heaven and we need to remember it. That's the reason Jesus says, do not be anxious about all the stuff pertaining to this life, because it really doesn't matter in the long run. Your life is just a vapor. It just appears for a short period of time. Rather, deposit your treasure in a heavenly safe deposit box, secure from robbers, the same place that your citizenship is. That just makes sense. Like, you don't have a safe deposit box in South Africa. And your safe deposit box spiritually should be heaven. Then our Lord offers three simple illustrations to prove it. Birds, our lifespan, and flowers in the field. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Look, part of our problem in understanding this entire text is our first world inability to distinguish between a need and a want. Food is a need. Clothing is a need. A brand new, fully decked out Chevy Camaro or Corvette is not a need. Even the fanciest, trendiest clothes is not a need. An annual vacation is not a need. An air conditioner set on 69 in the heat of summer is not a need. Even though we've had some disagreement about that in our home. But this is not a marriage enrichment sermon. This is on this text. So let's just stick here. Look, the people hearing Jesus preach this sermon comprehended much better than we do the difference between a want and a need. What were they to pray? What are we to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. And to worry endlessly then that we're not going to have our daily bread is to doubt God's ability to fulfill that request. You see the connection of this text to what has already been said before. But when the line between want and need is blurred, we are going to struggle to see just how faithful God has actually been to us. You know, while we in the West are wondering if God wants us to have... excuse me, we in the West are wondering if God wants us to have a brand new $90,000 Ranger bass boat because they catch more fish. Jesus' audience was literally wondering where the food for tomorrow was coming from. This is not a perfect one-to-one comparison between us and them, and really I believe it's our thinking that's skewed more than theirs. Anyway, Jesus' point, and again, we've got to distinguish between a want and a need to get it. But Jesus' point here is that if God feeds the birds, and we humans are of more value than they are, don't tell Peter, but that's what the Bible says, then God will feed His children. If He feeds the birds, He's going to feed His kids. While I'm on it, let me point out, the birds do work. Constantly. We've got some birds that build a nest every year above our front door, and it is super aggravating to deal with, but we let them do it every year because it's also enjoyable to watch them work. God feeds those birds every year. They've never gone without. But they are working 24/7. Paul wrote, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So Jesus is not saying don't work and just you'd think that in the mail somebody's going to drop you off DoorDash every day or something. Like, that's not what He's saying here. Go to work and then trust God to supply the things that we need, just like He supplies for the birds. That's the point. Okay, next illustration, our lifespan. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? That's a legitimate question that is so easy to comprehend. I hate to drop this bomb on you this evening, but unless Jesus returns, you're going to die. It's a fact. You're mortal. I'm not trying to be morbid, but we all need to just accept that. Now, if you're a husband and or a father and you are the breadwinner of the home, it is not unbiblical to be concerned for your family if you died. I mean, like, I think that's actually something biblical that you should think about. If you have the ability to prepare for that, you should. I think it would be biblically irresponsible not to prepare for that. Here's why. Your death is looming. And you don't know when it's coming. Moses writes in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." I actually like the NET Bible, the way they translate that. I think they really capture Moses' intent. Here's how they render it. "So teach us to consider our mortality so that we might live wisely." You and I are going to die unless the Lord returns first. And the writer of Hebrews informs us that the day of our death is appointed. That means you can't change it. In light of that, consider what Jesus asks. "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life, which is appointed?" You know, like your death. Like your death is appointed. How can you add an hour, a minute even? The answer, obviously, is you can't. There's no use worrying about something that you have no control over. That's his point here. Look at verse 28, the flowers. "Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now, let me remind you that these people did not have walk-in closets. They didn't have 25 pair of pants. I know that's on the low end of the spectrum for some of y'all. For some of y'all, that's because you just want to get back in some of those pants that are still there. At least I should say some of us. That's what we're doing. These people did not have 40 shirts to choose from. Excuse me. They did not have multiple jackets to match every outfit. They certainly did not have 27 pairs of shoes. Most of them had a couple of changes of clothes. And that's more than enough. That's all we need. They didn't live in a, "Can you believe she wore that last week?" world, right? Now, Jesus says here that God clothes the flowers with great beauty. In fact, you shouldn't only smell the roses, you should look at them every once in a while. One of the simplest things you can admire is the beauty of a flower. Jesus says, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Now, look, Solomon was David's son. He was the last king to reign over the United Kingdom of Israel. And under his rule, God took Israel to its greatest height. In fact, 2 Chronicles 1:15 describes Solomon's reign saying that silver and gold was as common in Jerusalem as stone. I bet it wasn't as expensive as it is today. Yet Jesus says here that the beauty of a flower is more glorious than Solomon in all that splendor. And yet flowers have this short lifespan. They're alive today, they're dead tomorrow. Except the ones in my yard, they live longer than that. The point is, if God so clothes the grass of the field, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Look, guys, to worry in that way, to constantly have anxiety for daily needs, that's when it's sinful. That's when we're simply not trusting God. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here in this text. This is not a concern for making sure the bills are paid or the work is done or to fulfill our obligations. This is not that. This is constantly stressing over every little facet of life as if God is not sovereign. That's what this is. As if He is not trustworthy. Again, we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and then we trust God to do what He has promised to do. And I'm not sure I can stress this enough. We must learn to distinguish between a need and a want. Or we're going to be faced in a situation where we actually believe God's not giving us our needs because He's actually giving us precisely what we need, not our wants. So our worldview, when we face adversity, and we're going to, the things we hope in must be different from the things that the world hopes in. Okay. Verse 31. Therefore, he's summing up here. This is his conclusion. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? This is just the logical conclusion of everything that he said up to this point. If God feeds the birds, if we can't change our lifespan by worrying, if God causes the flowers to sprout beautifully, then we ought not be anxious for those things. We ought not worry. Look, the world is full of people trying to be self-made men or self-made women. That's not what we're to be. We're to be trusting our Heavenly Father who supplies our needs. We aren't self-made. We're saved by grace. We are God-made. All right, verse 32. Here's the contrast. Jesus has continually throughout this sermon contrasted the attitude of believers and unbelievers. Here's the contrast, verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now look, remember, Jesus is speaking to a completely Jewish audience here. When he says the Gentiles seek after all this stuff that's getting you all anxious, he means pagans, unbelievers, people groups whose God is Baal or something like that. That's what he means. Look, I can understand unbelievers putting all this excessive energy into the toys that are offered here in this life, but it just doesn't make sense for believers to do so. I can understand the lost having stomachs that stay in knots all the time because they're chasing the wind. There's nothing in what they want, but we as believers ought to know better. Jesus is making a clear contrast between the lost and the saved. One group with all their hope in the here and now, the other group relying on our Heavenly Father, who, by the way, is aware of quite literally every need we have. Guys, it ought to give you some comfort to know that God is aware of your needs before you ever pray for Him. Look back at verse 7, same chapter. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, same group. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Listen, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Look, if our worldview, all our anxieties and worries and fears, if we're just like those around us, all of the worldlings, something's just wrong. Something's off. And that's the point that our Lord is making here. Okay, well that's the condemnation of the passage. What's the fix? What's the remedy? Well, we're not left to wonder. Look at verse 33. Excuse me. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, we live in a world where we think anything can be fixed at the doctor. Anything can be fixed at the pharmacy. If we're going to cope with life, we need a pill to fix our brains. I'm going to be cautious here because the Bible even says in Proverbs 31, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Look, there are times, specifically during what we might call a crisis event, where some type of mind-altering substance may temporarily relieve someone from unbearable stress. If a mother witnesses her only son get murdered right in front of her eyes, she likely will not be able to cope with life for a little while. And she may need something like wine in that bitter distress or a sedative. There are times that anxiety medication can fix physical problems. That is well documented. I know of cases where that has worked. But Did you know that 1 in 5 Americans are on some type of psychotropic medication? Anxiety pills. 1 in 5. That means 1 in 5 of the people that you come in contact with. That's over 50 million people in the United States that are on something to help them cope with life. Now listen, think with me for a moment. We're not in a third world country where life quite literally hangs in the balance every day. We aren't. We're not in a country where food is scarce and clean water is impossible to find. That's not where we live. We live in perhaps the most prosperous country that has ever existed since God created man and placed him on this third rock from the sun. Now look, while being sensitive to some of the understandable cases that I mentioned earlier, I can't fathom that 1 in 5 people need medicated. Certainly not for the long haul. And look, even if we end up taking a prescription, maybe we should think of that as a temporary fix. We need to at least ask ourselves if maybe we are trying to replace a trust in God with this pill that we're about to take. Look, Jesus could have easily said, if you're naturally a worrier, just keep a flask of wine with you and take a sip of it every once in a while. He could have said that. But that's not what he says. And look, lest we be naive, they had access to other things. I understand that the Canaanites actually used what we would call psychotic drugs, you know, back in that day. Opioids. They were out there way yonder ago. But here's the remedy that Jesus prescribes for anxiety. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's God's remedy. This is the way to eliminate anxiety according to Jesus. This is essentially saying the same thing as lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And look, if we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, then we ought to be living like kingdom citizens now, with our minds set on the things of God. And if we approach every day as an opportunity to serve our Lord rather than an opportunity to build our own little kingdom, a lot of stress would likely disappear. If we could just live by Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, we would make it so much easier in life. You know, but my fear is, even those of us that are believers here in the States, my fear is that much of our stress is from trying to keep up with the Joneses, not really a concern of God's glory. Guys, look. If this is Christ's prescription for anxiety, seek first the kingdom of God, then it should, at the very least, be our first attempt of remedying ourselves of worry. Then Jesus ends with what some commentators believe was intended to be a bit humorous, but serious at the same time. Notice verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A.W. Pink says of this verse, quote, cross not your bridges before you come to them, but cheerfully shoulder the burden of today and trustfully leave the future to God. End quote. Amen. Amen. Look, tomorrow may never come. So there's no use to dread it. Not only that, today you're alive, now, with opportunities to serve both God and man, and you won't do so if you sit around fretting about tomorrow. There is enough work to be done today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Excuse me. Deal with today, today. Not yesterday. Yesterday was sufficient for yesterday. Deal with today, today, and tomorrow, deal with it tomorrow. That's what Jesus is saying. Max Lucado once wrote, quote, the presence of anxiety is unavoidable, but the prison of anxiety is optional. End quote. Guys, look, much of our anxiety and worry and stress is just of our own doing. Not all of it, but much of it. Many, likely most of us, could live a very quiet, comfortable life. We've been blessed in America. But because we have this insatiable appetite for more, we end up frazzled at the end of every day. And in this society, when most of us have an overabundance compared to what people have had in the past, the vast majority of people in human history didn't have close to what we have, we end up frazzled and anxious and worried. Look, guys, you all live better than kings 300 years ago. Don't forget that. Let us thank God for the overabundance He's given to us, but let us not forsake our responsibility to do good with those blessings that He has given us because we're out chasing all of our wants. Look, rather than trying to keep up with those around us, if God's given you more than enough, try helping out a brother in need. You may find out that that will help your state of mind much better than chasing those things that the world is chasing. And listen, you can submit to the Lord's will, which Jesus is commanding here, and still at the same time have concern for your kids or your spouse or your neighbor. I mean, that's biblical. You should care about those people. Well, I hope this evening we've at least added a little bit of context to the passage. Because if we have the context, it becomes a whole lot more clear what's being said. I want to close this evening with a quote from a lady by the name of Corrie ten Boom. You may know who that is. She and her family helped the Jews during World War II. They were ultimately arrested, and she's the only one that lived. She was held in a concentration camp for near a year. Excuse me. The story is worth a read if you have a chance. Hiding Place, I think is what the name of it is. Anyway, here's what she once said, no doubt based on this last verse that we just studied. Quote, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." End quote. Listen one more time. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. End quote. That's why Jesus says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Look, guys, I think we often find ourselves anxious for nothing. Many of the things that we find ourselves worrying about never come to pass. In fact, I would dare say most. And we find ourselves anxious for nothing all because we forget that our all-powerful, all-good, all-sovereign Heavenly Father is watching over our every need for our good. Stand with me if you will. Ben, will you dismiss us, please?